We are in Matthew 26, but this week you're not going to really have the ability to follow along in Matthew 26. But you might want to keep your finger open to that chapter. Mostly, however, I'm going to be in Psalm 23 this morning, which is why we read it and we sang it. I've been praying all week for you that you would hear what I have to say today. And I would ask that you would listen very, very carefully this morning. It's one of the duties that you have when you come to the worship of God. One of the great tragedies of our day is an unwillingness to take the hermeneutic of the Bible seriously. Now you say, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, you can engage in one of two kinds of hermeneutics. You can have a hermeneutic of autonomy, where you decide how to interpret the Bible, or you can have a hermeneutic of dependence, where God instructs you on how He would like you to interpret His Word. Now, all Christians believe that God wrote the Bible, but not all are agreed on how to interpret it. But the same God who wrote the Bible did not leave its meaning up for grabs. He intended it to be understood, and He intends for us to understand what He meant when He wrote it. That's why He told us how to interpret His Word. Now, the author of Scripture and the author of life gave His own misinformed disciples the key to interpreting and unlocking the meaning of the Old Testament. Luke 24:27 says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted. And now that word there is where we get our word hermeneutics. He interpreted to them all the Scriptures of the things concerning Himself. Now, that's how the ESV puts it. The NAS puts it kind of backwards. It says He explained to them all things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Or as the Living Bible puts it, He explained what all the Scriptures said about Himself. Now, do you see what Jesus' point is? The disciples had been misinterpreting the Scripture because they didn't realize that everything in it points to Him. Now, this was actually similar to the Pharisees, to whom Jesus said, you search the Scripture because you think that in it you have life, but you fail to realize that these things testify about Me. The Pharisees had a hermeneutic of autonomy. They chose to interpret God's Word as being an end to itself. But Jesus says that true biblical interpretation sees Him. It sees Christ as the end of all the Word. Now, it has been devastating to the modern church that we have forsaken this kind of interpretation in favor of an hermeneutic of autonomy. All man-made rules of interpreting the world can at best find only the human author's intended meaning. Of course, it's good and necessary to see the human author's intent. We believe that humans wrote the Bible, inspired by God. So to apply the basic rules of interpreting any book to the Bible is a good and necessary thing. But since there's also a divine author of the Scripture, and only of this Scripture, these rules do not go far enough. God intends for us to see beyond the human story to the divine figure that shadows it, which is Christ. Now, the loss of an interpretation of dependence, an interpretation of the way God told us to interpret it, has resulted in a dry and lifeless reading of the Bible that has turned many people off to the greatest story ever told. I think this is the reason why people say preaching is so boring. We may have highly intellectual sermons, or we can have deeply personal ways of understanding the Bible, but without Christ at the center of it, all of the pulsating blood of life is gone. Modern interpretation has taken a dramatic shift away from the way that the church fathers and most of the early reformers and many of the Puritans read Scripture. George Horn, who was a Puritan, he was the Bishop of Norwich in the early 18th century. He was He wrote Spurgeon's favorite commentary on the Psalms. Horn says this: "The primitive fathers are unexceptionable witnesses to us of this matter of fact, that Christ-centered expounding of the Scriptures, built upon the practice of the apostles in their writings and preachings, did universally prevail in the church from the beginning." And concerning the Psalms in particular, he adds, "They who have ever looked into St. Augustine know that he pursues this plan invariably, treating of the Psalms as proceeding from the mouth of Christ, or of the church, or of both, considered as one mystical person. This same is true of Jerome, Ambrose, Anarbius, Cassiodor, Hilary, Prosper. But what is very observable, Tertullian, who flourished at the beginning of the 3rd century, mentions it as if it were then an allowed point in the church that almost all the Psalms are spoken in the person of Christ, being addressed by the Son to the Father, that is, by Christ to God. So just look at this sampling of Psalms that we see in the New Testament. Jesus, lamenting Psalm 41:9, says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Roaring out Psalm 69:9, he says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Referencing Psalm 110:1, he sings, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Quoting Psalm 22:1 that we read this morning, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Citing Psalm 22:31, he pronounces, "It is finished." Quoting Psalm 31:5, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of these are words from the Psalms that Jesus applies to himself. And there's literally scores more that I could cite for you. There are so many of them that the author of Hebrews calls Christ the singer of the Psalms. As he cites Psalm 22:22 there in Hebrews chapter 12 or chapter 2 in reference to Jesus, Psalm says, quoting, talking about Jesus and quoting the Psalm, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." So Edmund Clowney explains that Jesus is, quote, "the sweet singer of Israel, the choir master of heaven. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren, but sings in the midst of his assembled saints in the heavenly Zion and on earth where two or three are gathered in his name." Beloved, there is a deep mystery here, a deep, profound mystery. Whenever we assemble for worship, the Son of God in heaven leads his earthly choir in hymns and praises to God himself. We sing to him because he's our God, Christ is. We sing with him because he became one of us and sings as one of us as a brother. We sing for him because he is the director of our worship. From our songs to our prayers, our sermons to the sacraments, all of these things are sweet music to God's ear because of Christ. Now, David wrote most of the Psalms. There's 72 Psalms that are attributed to him. But scholars have noted that David wrote no Psalm prior to his being anointed as king. Franz Dillich writes, "As the New Testament canon contains no writings of the apostles before the day of Pentecost, so the Old Testament canon contains none of the songs of David prior to his anointing. Only when he has become the anointed of the God of Jacob is he the sweet singer of Israel on whose tongue is the word of Jehovah." Now you say, why does that matter? It's because the Greek equivalent of the anointed one is the Christ. Or to put it another way, the Hebrew word for the anointed one is Mashiach, Messiah. That is, David sang the Psalms as the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. But David is only the small lettered Messiah. David, for all his glory and greatness, was only the little king. Jesus is the capital letter Messiah, the better David, the high king come to reign over his people for all eternity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his prayer book of the Bible, writes this: according to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. And David is not unaware of this, but, quote, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That comes from Acts chapter 2. Bonhoeffer says, David was a witness to Christ in his office, his life, and in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. These same words which David spoke, therefore the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ. Or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner David. That's how Bonhoeffer puts it. A friend of mine and fellow ARPCA pastor, Jim Grizzly Adams, concludes in his excellent book on the imprecatory Psalms. He says, David, by the Spirit of Christ in him, speaks far beyond his own understanding and experience. He anticipates the coming suffering, deliverance, and exaltation of his Son and Lord, Jesus the Christ. He says, a Christological understanding of the Psalms will enlighten for God's people the whole prayer life of Jesus Christ. His prayers have bearing on our daily lives. I hope to show you this through the rest of this sermon, how profound what he says is true. The prayers of the Psalms have bearing on your daily lives, but maybe not in a way that you've ever thought of before. The most famous psalm is probably Psalm 23, isn't it? It's been read at nearly every Christian funeral, because it provides striking comfort for the reader. Some of you today have told me that it is your favorite psalm. One of you here today said that he reads it and meditates upon it every single day of his life. Psalm 23 is called a Psalm of David. It is a hymn delighting in God when the road is bleakest. While walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear, for you are with me, he says. One can easily imagine David writing this psalm during one of his many dark days when Saul or Absalom were seeking to destroy him. David's life was not simply the life of a glorified king living in an extravagant palace far removed from the rest of the struggles of ordinary people. No, David was an ordinary person, the least of his brothers, the least in stature, yet chosen by God for greatness. Psalm 23 is a hymn of a man who was anointed by oil with oil by Samuel, and so he became the anointed king, Melech HaMashiach. Because he was not of the line of Saul, he had many enemies. Even his friends and family became his enemies. He broke bread regularly with them, even though they would just as soon take their butter knives and try and slice his throat with them. But David trusted in God, his father, and he saw himself as the sheep of the great shepherd, who no matter what the circumstances would be led down the green pastures to drink beside quiet waters. And so he would not want for anything because his God was his food and his drink, his delight and his comfort all the days of his life. That basically summarizes all of those familiar lines to what the Literary Study Bible calls the world's greatest lyric, Psalm 23. Now, when you and I read this psalm, we are prone to take those things that happened to David and transfer them in a symbolic manner to ourselves. When we carry over the meanings of these provisions to a human level, we luxuriate in the comprehensiveness of God's provision for those who follow him. All of us experience times of depression or sickness or tribulation or attack, when we feel like the very presence of death is enveloping us like a dark shadow. And everyone who knows Christ and love of the Father on a personal level are able to find comfort in David's lyric about the same love and the same of the same God that David wrote about. But you know something? Neither you nor I, nor David, can say with absolute resolution, I shall not want. Even when times are peaceful, let alone turbulent? Can we say this unequivocally? What human being has ever lived that can perfectly say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me? Can you say that? And what Christian feels absolutely no tug from the flesh when the discipline of God is heavy on him, so that he will only say, your rod is a comfort to me? Is that the way you always feel when God disciplines you? No, we all fall short. We all give in to our sin. We all fail in our time of testing. We all want for many things. So is Psalm 23 just a projection of a wish that cannot be? Is it simply an ideal that we try to emulate in our devotion to God, though we know we can never reach it? Is it enough to say, I will try to feel and act like David? More to the point, did David's own life bear out a reflection of this psalm? Sometimes yes, but sometimes no. Because from the very first line, David went astray, didn't he? Though God was his shepherd, he wanted Bathsheba. He wanted to kill Uriah, her husband, and his close friend, so that he wouldn't be caught in his sin. He wanted to number his troops in order to bask in his own military prowess. Surely this David did want for many carnal worldly things. But my friends, standing in front of the soloist, David is the choir master. And the Lord Jesus sings in tandem a duet with his biological father. Indeed, he is the one leading David to sing his glorious song. This song is a song of the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He wrote it before the world began. He organized the rhythm and the rhymes to coincide with his own life on earth. My guess is you've not thought about Psalm 23 like this before. Sure, the obvious psalms have partial reference to him. When the New Testament quotes it, we can't believe anything less than that. But this psalm? Absolutely. David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. But Jesus takes this very phrase and applies it to himself in the book of John. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Revelation, the church, this is in the section of the 144,000, is said to come through the tribulation where they will stand, quote, before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. God will shelter them with his presence. And then it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Taken right out of Psalm 23. David said that the shepherd would make me lie down in green pastures and lead me beside still waters. In another place, David writes, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Ezekiel says that this same river restores life and springs forth trees for the healing of the nations. Ezekiel says, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live on the banks, on both sides of the river. There will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. And Jeremiah says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Jesus is the water of life, and whoever drinks from him shall never thirst again, he tells the woman at the well. It is Christ who restores the soul. Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. It is Christ who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jeremiah predicts, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He leads us into paths of righteousness. 2 Corinthians talks about this fulfillment. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Scripture says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his paths. It's predicted in Isaiah. He is the way, the road of righteousness itself. Now, those are some of the general fulfillments that you find scattered throughout the New Testament of Psalm 23. But as I was thinking about them, I noticed that every single one of them has one thing in common. They all refer to the death of Jesus on the cross. He made him to be sin on the cross. Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the temple as the high priest on the cross. The lamb that's in the midst of the throne is previously described as standing as though slain. Jesus was slain and he laid down his life as the good shepherd on the cross. All of the paths of righteousness lead to the cross. It is quite literally the X that marks the treasure of life. It is the crossroads of history. The narrow road runs straight through the cross. Now, here's the thing about Psalm 23. I didn't just randomly choose to preach on this psalm today. I'm actually preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to Matthew chapter 26. This chapter explains the very last things that Christ went through before going to the cross. And then the next chapter talks about his death, and then the last chapter talks about his resurrection. But Psalm 23 has so many remarkable similarities with Matthew chapter 26 that it couldn't possibly be accidental. We have seen Matthew at many places in this gospel make intentional references to fulfillments from the Old Testament. He does this sometimes through direct quotations. He does it sometimes through literary parallels. For example, the entire story of Moses, from his birth to his flight to Egypt, to his exodus through the sea, to his wilderness experience, to his finally bringing the law on top of a mountain, it is fulfilled in the early career of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 through chapter 5. The whole thing is a literary parallel of the life of Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses, he's trying to say. So this isn't all done just through directly quoting something from the Old Testament. Now, whether or not the things I'm about to explain to you were intentionally put there by Matthew, I cannot answer with certainty. But even if not, I believe that Matthew has a figure that is standing behind him as he writes his gospel. This figure is the same one that overshadowed David when he wrote Psalm 23. Same figure. It's the Holy Spirit of Christ, the breath of life. And I pray that he will forever change the way you think of Psalm 23 today, by transfusing the very blood of Christ into your spiritual veins, as you come to see how our Lord not only fulfills bits and pieces of this psalm at the cross, but how his whole experience leading up to his death is very literally a fulfillment of the words that bear eyewitness to the death of Jesus 1,000 years before it ever happened. An eyewitness to the events before they happen. Only a God could do that. Let me show you. At first, I didn't think that all of Psalm 23 could possibly be repeated in Matthew 26. I only first noticed the table and the oil motif. I've since changed my mind. In Matthew 26, Jesus makes reference to the shepherd and the sheep. Now, in Psalm 23, the reference to the shepherd is explicit, and the reference to the sheep is implicit, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. But if God is David's shepherd, he must be thinking of himself as a sheep. David is a sheep that is led to greener pastures to drink beside quiet waters. Now, Jesus makes a prediction in verse 31 of Matthew 26 that the 12 will soon fall away because of the events that are about to transpire. They will flee Jesus in his greatest time of need. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, this is a reference that comes straight from Zechariah. And I'm going to bring up Zechariah again in a moment. Nevertheless, the comparison with Psalm 23 is unmistakable. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. If Jesus also sings along with David, then he must be applying the next words to himself. I shall not want. As I said earlier, David could not sing these words, for though there was a part of him as a believer that didn't want to sin, he nevertheless did sin. David acted upon his wants and suffered terrible consequences time and again as punishment from God. Now, Jesus also had wants. He didn't want to die, for example. Now, anyone who tells you that Jesus didn't care about physical death denies that Jesus came in the flesh as a real human being. The psalmist, speaking for Christ, says, "He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout generations." Jesus did not want to die. More than this, Jesus did not want to be forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the agonies that we sometimes sing about. Our hymnal says, "O thou eternal Son of God, the Lamb for sinners slain, we worship while thy head is bowed in agony and pain." And another song says, "Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee?" Nevertheless, Jesus did not do as he wanted. He wanted to escape, but he would not. Verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. "I shall not want," he sings. "I shall not want." It was at this time in Christ's life that he quite literally walked through the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? Death's cold stare is a shadow on his shoulder. In Matthew 26, the man of sorrows begins his death march, like Tolkien's last march of the Ents or the passing of the elves into the gray havens. This song was an antiphonal lament. An antiphony is when people in a choir sing back and forth to one another. His enemies would sing, "How can we put him to death?" Matthew 26, 59. "He deserves death." Verse 66. It's a valley of the shadow of death. And he would respond, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And all of creation would mourn his lonely procession in the midst of his enemies in this dark valley, soon to be flooded with God's wrath upon sin. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The insults and abuse about to be heaped upon the Lord, being forsaken and betrayed by the disciples, his soul was very sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26, 38 says. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," it says. "Strike the shepherd, strike the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." That was part of Zechariah's prophecy. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd." The rod of God, the staff of stripes, would soon beat him to death so that we might have life. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is the first one that caught my attention to this. The table and the feast is the most prominent setting in this penultimate act of the divine drama. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together and plotted in secret how they could arrest Jesus by stealth. In verses 4 through 5 of chapter 26, however, they said, not during the feast. That is, the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. The Passover came, and Jesus gathered the 12 to his side, and he said, when it was evening, in verse 20, he reclined at the table with the 12. As they were eating, he said, as they were eating, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Verses 21 and 23. The enemy was right there at the table. And Judas had already sought out the priest and he was looking for an opportunity to betray his master. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. They sang a song, verse 30, probably not unlike this. And when the sun goes down into the sky, together we shall eat and we shall sup, and we shall eat and drink the heady wine. Let us share the overflowing cup. This was a good table with an overflowing cup, a covenant meal between God and his chosen band. He broke the bread of his body. They drank the wine of the new covenant promises that are put into effect by his sprinkled blood of the shepherd priest. My cup overflows, sings the psalmist. Let this cup pass from me, Jesus said in verse 39, didn't he? Let this cup pass from me, cries the shepherd. But your will be done, I shall not want. And so it says he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave thanks for this cup of sorrow. My cup overflows. And he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You anoint my head with oil. An unnamed woman pours expensive oil on the head of the Lord while he reclined at the table. In verse 7, in related but similar story, a different woman pours oil on Jesus' feet. This is found in Luke's Gospel. Says in Luke's Gospel, you did not anoint my head with oil. He says that to the disciples, even though you knew I was a king. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. However, in this second anointing here in Matthew 26, it's on the head. The king is anointed for his burial. And Jesus says, this was a beautiful thing. Goodness and mercy followed him. You anointed my head with oil. So he is the anointed king. Now the cacophony of dirge becomes a melody of praise, rising like a sweet aroma to the throne of heaven. For though he was anointed for his burial, God would not let his Holy One see decay. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, says the psalmist. After walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the resurrection embedded in Psalm 23. Do you see it? Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is the Greek equivalent of a garden. As in the Garden of Eden with its archetypal green pastures and serene, quiet waters. But the life of Christ doesn't end there in an ethereal spirit world in the afterlife. But he says in verse 32 of Matthew 26, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. His body will not see decay. God would not let it happen. He would not forsake him forever. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord Jesus is alive. That's why we worship him on the Lord's day. Therefore, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, says the scripture. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans says, his soul was restored. He was led down a path of righteousness. Goodness and mercy now follow him from age to age. There it is. The chorus of Psalm 23 echoes throughout Matthew chapter 26. It says they sang a hymn after the supper had ended in verse 30. We don't know what they sang, but it's likely one of the Psalms. Perhaps Jesus led them through the stanzas of Psalm 23 because it's all here. The stanza of the shepherd, of the will, of the rod and the staff, the table, the oil, the cup, the resurrection completes the lyric. And it all leads to a chorus of paradise and restoration, to a path of righteousness, to no fear of death, to comfort, to goodness, to mercy. Beloved, this is why you may sing Psalm 23. Because your Savior sang the solo first. He sang it for you. That is why you love Psalm 23 so much. It teaches you about the death of your Lord, which is the only restoration of your soul. Jesus the Messiah, He is my shepherd. Not my will, but yours be done, so I shall not want. He lay down in paradise. He will guide me to springs of living water. His soul was sorrowful, and He restores my soul. The Lord, our righteousness, leads me into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death, so I may fear no evil. God's rod and His staff struck Him. His discipline comforts me. God did not leave Him, so I will fear no evil, for I trust in Him. A table was prepared for Him in the presence of His enemies. His head was anointed with oil. He drank the bitter dregs, but gave thanks. He passed the sweet cup to me, and my cup now overflows. So goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He was raised, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how short-sighted we can be. Even when we rightly apply the psalm to ourselves, we can do so without a second thought of the reason why we may do it, which is because Christ is the singer of the psalms. He lived through every single stanza and line, Psalm 23, in the last week of His life here on earth, before the resurrection. And it is because of Him that we may sing, that we may be comforted, that we may have our soul restored. And yet we so often forget that. We go straight to ourselves. But Lord, our only comfort in life and in death is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to see, because we are so blind. Open our eyes to the truth of Your Son and how miraculously You have recorded His life, His last week, and His death, and His resurrection in the Old Testament. Strengthen our faith, I pray, in Your word and in its power to change our lives, because only a God could put together something like this. Praise Your name, Lord, for You are so good to us, and You have done so many marvelous things for Your people. We thank You. We come to a time where we're able to celebrate this very table together as a body to remember what Christ has done. But not only to remember, but to be in the very presence of the risen Savior Himself. Though He is in heaven, and the head is in heaven, the body remains on earth, and we are united together through Christ. Lord, Your word is so amazing. Please teach it to us today. I ask for the sake of our Savior, so that he might be praised among the congregation. Amen.